Let us turn once again to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 5, verse 17, and we read to the end of this fifth chapter. The Christian church has been prospering in Jerusalem. Many people are being converted, and this has aroused the jealousy of the authorities. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We find the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. I'd like to look with you at this section from Acts 5, which we read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and to take as our theme text verse 41. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy. We know it happens in many places. A brilliant young Chinese businessman is refused promotion in his company, promotion which he deserves. Why? Because he's a Christian. A skilled nurse in England is suspended. What medical offence has she committed? She's offered to pray for a patient. A US academic is denied tenure in his university. Has he been neglecting his students? Has he been missing lectures? No. He published a paper questioning evolution. It happens all over the place. And of course in many countries, much more severely. Christians being persecuted to a greater or lesser extent because of their faith. And it's so unfair and unjust, and we feel sorry for them. And that's understandable. But in a very real way, we shouldn't perhaps. For these Christians are very privileged. In the words of verse 41, they are counted worthy. It's an interesting Greek word, this. I looked it up, and in my lexicon, here are the meanings. To consider someone worthy, to receive some privilege, benefit, or recognition. Worthy to receive some privilege, benefit, or recognition. It's used only three times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, where the apostle says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the privilege or benefit. The kingdom of God. It's used in Luke 20, verse 35. Those who are considered worthy to attain to the age to come and to the resurrection from the dead. So that's the privilege in that verse. Everlasting life and heaven. These are wonderful privileges. And then the third time is in our text. What will the great privilege be here? What will the glorious benefit be here? In Thessalonians, it's the kingdom of God. In Luke, it's the resurrection and heaven. Here it is counted worthy. And here's the privilege. To suffer dishonor. To suffer dishonor. And that Greek word means to deprive someone of honor or respect, to degrade them or shame them. And the lexicon goes on to say, an especially grievous offense in the honor-shame societies of that time. So it's a very, very unusual expression, a very thought-provoking expression. Luke is saying they had the honor of being dishonored. They had the privilege of being degraded. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. It's a strange paradox. And it was because they're Christians. And that's what links them to believers all over the world today who suffer for being Christians. And it links them also to us who are professing Christians. And so to help us understand them and to help us to be ready for dishonor, let's see how it works out in first century Jerusalem. They want us to think first of the question, why do the apostles suffer dishonor? Why do the apostles suffer dishonor? Because they do suffer it. They're treated very badly in Acts 5. This is the second wave of persecution. And it's more intense than the first wave of persecution in chapter 4. We read here in verse 18 that they arrested the apostles. Previously, it was just Peter and John. Now it seems to have been more than Peter and John, the apostles. And they put them in the public prison. There was something particularly public and shameful and humiliating about this. They wanted everybody to know who was in charge, who was in control. They wanted people to know that the apostles were jailbirds sitting in the public prison where all could know about it. They were arrested again. They were brought, verse 21, before the council and all the Senate of Israel. It's very formal. It's the highest authority of the Jewish people. This is the Supreme Court, if you like. They're questioned very aggressively and fiercely by none other than the high priest himself. The Sanhedrin, we're told in verse 33, were enraged and wanted to kill them. So there is such intense hatred coming to the very verge of murder. And then there's almost a throwaway expression in verse 40. They beat them. That's all Luke says. They beat them. But of course, that was the terrible 39 lashes. A heavy whip of ox hide was used. 13 lashes across each shoulder and 13 lashes across the small of the back. People died frequently under this beating, and it was the lashes across the small of the back that usually killed them, because they would open up the soft part of the back here at the bottom of the ribs, damage the kidneys or the liver or some other organ. A fearful, fearful, savage beating that would reduce the backs of the apostles to just a red ruin of bleeding flesh and torn nerves. Savage beating. And then they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So here is painful public humiliation and intimidation of the harshest kind. And it's not as if they were doing anything dishonorable. They were healing and preaching. That's all. They weren't causing unrest. They weren't stealing. They weren't behaving in an antisocial way. Why were they given such treatment? Well, it comes from the Sadducees. Those liberal, wealthy, aristocratic, ruling class who held the levers of power in Israel at that time. And they, these elite, they felt threatened by these preachers. We're told of the apostles in verse 13 that the people held them in high esteem. They were popular, they were respected by the people. And here in verse 17, we're told that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were jealous of this movement, of their influence, of their authority, of their popularity. They felt that their prestige was being challenged. Their position was under threat. The Christians were so popular that the arresting soldiers, we're told in verse 26, were afraid of being stoned by the people. They had to be very careful how they arrested these apostles. So it's simple, naked jealousy. The governing elite, and they don't like this new movement and their popularity. But of course there's something deeper, much deeper. It comes out in verse 28, where the high priest says, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." There's an irony here, isn't there? What had the leaders and the crowd shouted before the crucifixion? "His blood be upon us and our children." But now they're not so keen on it. You see, they've been responsible for the death of Jesus. They pushed for it. Pilate hadn't wanted to kill him, but they had insisted. They'd whipped up a mob. Yes, they were responsible for the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And now, if he had been raised, truly raised, they were in the wrong. They had the blood of the Messiah on their hands. This was pretty serious. Worse than that, Peter says in verse 30, "You killed him by hanging him on a tree." And every Jew knew what that meant. The book of Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "If a man is put to death and you hang him on a tree, you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." You saw to it that he was treated as an accursed man, as a criminal. And now the apostles are preaching that God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, and they are responsible for having the saviour of Israel treated like a criminal, an accursed man. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." If what you say is true, we are wrong. We are in the wrong. We are guilty. Didn't want to hear that. And as you read the chapter, I won't take time to expand on it. These men are completely prejudiced. Their minds are closed. It's interesting, isn't it? They never mention the astounding miracle of the release from prison. Don't say anything about that. We don't want to go there. We don't want to even start thinking what that might be saying. It just is airbrushed out of the picture as if it didn't exist. The natural thing surely would have been to ask the apostles, "How did you get out of the prison?" But no, that's not mentioned. They won't even pronounce the name Jesus. They won't say it. In verse 28, they talk about this name. This man's blood. They've no interest in examining the evidence. All they want to do is silence the believers. We're not interested in whether it's true or false. We don't want to know what's happened. Our minds are made up. Don't confuse us with the facts. By any means, at whatever cost, these people must be silenced. And even the advice of Gamaliel, who warns them to be careful and that they might be opposing God, certainly it was a good thing in that it probably saved the lives of the apostles on this occasion. But really it's deeply cynical and pragmatic. Wait and see. If it's not of God, it won't come to anything. You can't oppose God. Well, the only true bit about that is you can't oppose God. To say if it's not of God, it won't come to anything just isn't true. Hinduism isn't of God. It's been around for thousands of years. Islam isn't of God. Buddhism isn't of God. Evolution isn't of God. And they're very, very popular. And they've come to a great deal. So just sort of cynical piece of advice, just wait and see what happens. They're dishonored because they dare to speak a message that the elite of society don't want to hear. They dare to say things that make people feel guilty. And friends, under a different disguise, it's exactly the same in our society today. Not just in Islamic countries or communist countries, but in the so-called Western democracies. Because our society has its idols, its gods. And you mustn't criticize those gods. And you mustn't attack those gods. And if you do, you're in trouble. The God of personal autonomy. Nobody can tell me what to do or what to think or how I live my life. I am answerable to nobody. As the pro-abortion protest poster read, "Get your laws off my body." I do as I please. The God of relativism. Your truth's your truth. My truth's my truth. There's no absolute right or wrong. There are no universals. Don't start saying that you have the truth and someone else hasn't. The God of hedonism, of pleasure. The God of materialism. The God of pride. You can be as dishonorable as you like in society and you'll be applauded. You can sink to the depths of immorality. You can lose millions of pounds. You can behave in a disgraceful and reprehensible way. Society won't say a word against you. But speak the truth of God. Speak the truth of the gospel. And society will mobilize itself to attack, to dishonor. There's nothing new under the sun. Counted worthy to suffer dishonor. But let's ask secondly, why do the apostles rejoice at this? Surely that's an unexpected reaction. Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Well, they're happy, first of all, because they are obeying God. They are obeying God. And that idea of obedience is key in what Peter says here. In the original Greek, the first word of his defense in verse 29 is the verb to obey. That's how he starts. He literally, translating it literally, Peter says, to obey is necessary. To obey God. And his last words in verse 32 end with, to those who obey him. So those are the brackets. That's the context, the frame of what he's doing. This is all about obedience, Peter says. That's the issue. Whom do we obey? Do we obey human authority or divine authority? They're not natural rebels. They're not lawbreakers. They're not the sort of bolshy people who like going against authority for the sake of it. No. They're men who are acting on a clear command. They're doing it, not because they like doing it, but because God has told them to do it. God has told them to do it. Command already given and now repeated and reinforced. Verse 21, the angel says to them, go and stand in the temple, the very heart of the power system of the people. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. It's interesting, isn't it? God rescues them from danger. He rescues them from prison. Why? So that he can send them to an even more dangerous place and get them to do it again. Some of them may have been saying as they get out of prison, whoa, that's that over. Good, now we can go home. No, no. I've set you free from prison to go back to the temple and preach it all over again. And they took it seriously. Verse 21 again. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak. I love that time note. At daybreak. The minute the gates were opened. They didn't say, we'll have a bit of a lie-in and we'll get along to the temple about lunchtime and maybe people will have gone home and we'll not have to stay too long. No, no. First thing in the morning, as soon as the sun rose, the apostles are standing at the temple gates waiting to get in and to start preaching. And they began to teach. And when they were forbidden to continue, they said, we must obey God rather than man. And to know that they were doing this filled their hearts with joy. They were obeying God. A second reason why they were joyful. God is protecting them. God is protecting them. This miraculous release from prison. The angel of the Lord delivering them. It's the first of three prison release stories in Acts. Peter's going to be released from prison in chapter 12. And Paul and Silas in Philippi in chapter 16 are effectively going to be released from prison. There are three miracles to do with imprisoned preachers in Acts. Every time the preachers are released. Now it doesn't always happen. Stephen is martyred. James is martyred. Paul has to spend years in prison later in his life. So Luke isn't saying preachers are always released. Usually they're not released. But it's a programmatic statement. It's God indicating that his servants are in his hands. All his servants, always. There's irony again, isn't there? The Sadducees have them locked up. And of course, we know that one of the distinctive principles of the Sadducees is that they don't believe in angels. Acts 23:8. The Sadducees say that there is no angel, no angels. But then, surprise, surprise, apparently there is an angel who comes, and the angel of the Lord opens the prison doors and brings them out. So whether the Sadducees believe in angels or not, there are angels. And they are able to confound the Sadducees' plans. Like the little Russian boy said to his mummy, Mummy, does God know that we don't believe in him? And that was the position with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels, but that didn't make any difference to the reality. God is saying here, I'll protect you. I'll look after you. Whatever happens, nothing can ultimately harm you. And Gamaliel was right when he said in verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So that's the first reason. The second reason. First reason they rejoice is that they're obeying God. Secondly, God is protecting them. Now there's another reason. They're rejoicing because they're linked with Jesus Christ. And as you read this story, you can see the clear parallels and similarities with the Lord Jesus. He was locked in a sealed prison, a tomb. But the next day when people came, it was empty. He wasn't in it. So you see here in verse 23, the guards say, when we opened the doors of the locked, guarded prison, we found no one inside, just like Jesus. Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin. So have they been. Christ was falsely charged. So have they been. Christ was beaten. So have they been. Christ was threatened. So have they been. Christ was killed. So, in the fullness of time, many of them will be. But God exalted Jesus Christ. And God will exalt them. And that's the meaning of that little phrase, I think, at the end of verse 41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. And here's what makes it all worthwhile. For the name. For the name. I think that was their greatest reason for rejoicing. Not just that they were obeying God. Not just that God was protecting them and watching over them. But that it was for Jesus. It was for Jesus. It was for the sake of their blessed Savior, who had suffered for them, who had been attacked for them, who had been dishonored for them. And now they're saying it's a privilege, it's an honor to stand for Jesus and to suffer, to be attacked falsely and to be dishonored for him. Many years later, Peter, now an old man, was to write in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He goes on two verses later, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. They rejoiced because it showed that they belonged to Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would hate you. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They rejoiced. It was a privilege, an honor, to be dishonored for the sake of Jesus. And so we're told, and this sets the pattern for the first centuries of the early church, in verse 42. Every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Sanhedrin says, not one more word about Jesus Christ out of you. This is their response. They talk of nobody else. Can't stop. And I said, this is the pattern. And it is the pattern. For over the next 200 or 300 years, a succession of Roman emperors will arise. And one after the other, bitterly and savagely, try to extinguish the church. Nero, Domitian, Marcus Aurelius, Decius, and finally and worst of all, Diocletian. All these emperors trying to exterminate the church, but nothing can shut their mouths. And the African theologian Tertullian cries to the persecutors, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed is the blood of the Christians. The blood of the Christians. rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. My friends, what a challenge for us. We're not facing pressure like that which some of our brothers and sisters are facing in other countries, where they're giving their lives and they're suffering very, very severe intimidation. The pressures we face are more subtle, but they're real and they're increasing. The challenge is, are you and I prepared to speak about Jesus? Are we prepared to be dishonored? To have lies told about us? To have our motives misinterpreted? To have the things that we said twisted into something ugly and horrible that we never said and never meant? To be laughed at, to be looked down on, even to be hated. Are we prepared for that? Really, there's no point in us studying a passage like this if we're not. There's no point in us praying for persecuted Christians if we're not. We take it further. Are we prepared to rejoice? To rejoice that we're counted worthy of dishonor? Because we're obeying God. Because He will protect us. Because we're identifying with Jesus and doing it for His sake. In the Peninsular and Napoleonic Wars, at the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries in the British Army, there were a group of soldiers known as chosen men. The chosen men didn't usually live very long, for they were given the most dangerous tasks. The hardest fort to capture, the steepest hill to climb, the most dangerous expedition, it was the chosen men who were appointed. And there's great competition to be a chosen man. And it was a great honour to be a chosen man. And yet they wore a little piece of cloth round their uniform. They were marked out as a chosen man. These are the people who will take the dangerous tasks on. We're the chosen men and the chosen women. It's an honour to be dishonoured for Jesus Christ in a sinful world. My friends, let us seek to take this passage to heart and to prepare ourselves for the little pieces of persecution and the little pieces of dishonor, and they are little, which we may face. And not only to be willing for them, but to rejoice. The Apostle Paul received the best education the then world could offer. He went to the Oxford or Cambridge of the day. He studied under the greatest academics. I think Saul was the greatest intellectual there's ever been. Saul of Tarsus was the greatest ever intellectual there's ever been in this world. I think he had the greatest mind. God needed somebody to interpret the person and work of his son. He was from a wealthy family originally. He could have had a career at the top of academia. He could have been wealthy, he could have been famous, he could have been respected, and at the end of his life as an old broken man, he's sitting in chains in a filthy hole of a prison. Not the comfortable prison at the end of Acts, but at the pit, the condemned cell, waiting to have his head cut off. And he says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. They've put me to shame. They've tried to shame me, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, you had every reason for being ashamed of us, your creatures who disobeyed you. Your Son had every reason to be ashamed of us, but he wasn't, and he isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So God forbid that we should ever be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, that we should ever be intimidated or frightened into silence, that we should ever hide our colours, that we should ever hesitate to take a stand for him and his truth in the world, no matter what the cost. We think of brave men and women throughout the world who are dying for Jesus. Lord, help us to be ashamed of ever being ashamed, and never to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, but to count any little dishonor which comes our way true honor and privilege for his sake. And it is in his name and for his sake and glory that we pray. Amen.